Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Hello. We're going to be looking at Isaiah 59 today. I think there's a literary unit between Isaiah 58 and 59, because in Isaiah 58:1, it talks about declare to the people their transgressions. Now, that's done briefly in chapter 58, but I think it's continued in chapter 59. The historical context is really somewhat uncertain. There's been much debate about one Isaiah versus two Isaiahs. I don't think as far as inspiration it matters. I do think if the reason that people assert a second Isaiah is because they deny predictive prophecy, then there becomes a problem. So in my opinion, because the historical situation is uncertain, this could be prophetic foreshadowing about the future and not someone writing history contemporaneous with their own life later. I personally hold to one Isaiah. Let's look then, if we could, at verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not short. Now, the whole thrust of this passage is going to be, why has God not acted on our behalf? And the question is, why has God left us? Does God not care for us? Is God not strong enough? Is God capricious? And so God comes back through his prophet to say, no, the problem is not me. The problem is your covenant breaking, your transgression. In these first few verses, it's interesting, the number of anthropomorphisms, which is simply from two Greek words, anthropos, man, and morphe, form. We're speaking about God as if he was a man, for we have no other words to describe him. So all of our discussion about God is somewhat analogous and metaphorical and only limited in the sense of not being ultimate, because all we have is human vocabulary. So we talk about God's hand. We talk about God's ear in verse 1, God's face in verse 2, God's hands, fingers, lips, and tongues are what they've done. So we have a series of body metaphors to describe God and his actions and power, and a series of body metaphors to describe sin that's pervaded the entire person in Israel. Notice, if you would, the word save, that he cannot save. The word save in the Old Testament primarily refers to physical deliverance. It only has the spiritual connotation of saving from sin as it's used in the New Testament. These people are being persecuted by rich, wealthy, sinful Jews as well as foreigners, and they're praying for God to act on their behalf. Now, neither is his ear so dull. God said, I hear your prayers, but your sin has caused me not to be able to act on them. Now, here's the reason. But your iniquities have made, and the word is in perfect tense here in Hebrew, your iniquities have continued to make a separation between you and your God. It's a continuous rebellion. It's not they were ignorant. They had the law. They chose not to follow God. Your sins have hid his face from you so that he does not hear. And I think the Bible would say that continual sinning is a result of prayers that are not effective. The people are just going through a religious ritual. And what God wants is people who know him. Notice, if you would, in verse 3. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongues mutter wickedness. Now, this is used by Paul in Romans chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, to describe the sin of all people, including Gentiles and Jews. In context, it relates to Israel, but Paul, under inspiration, widens it to all men. We would call this total depravity, that we've been completely affected by sin, and Romans makes that very, very clear. Notice in verse 4, no one sues rightly. Now, the next few verses, as a matter of fact, many of the emphasis of this chapter has to do with the unfairness of the court system of Israel. Those who loved God were simply pushed out of the way by the scheming, manipulation, and fraudulent activities of those who are trying to buy justice. And, of course, that's always condemned. No one sues rightly. No one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion. This is the Hebrew word for emptiness. And they speak lies. Now, to kind of conceive this, continue this, they say they conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. Now, verse 5 seems to be a metaphor to describe the last of verse 4. So what do they mean they make plans and they conceive mischief? Well, he describes it in these very unusual ways of they hatch adder's eggs, they weave spider's webs, and he who eats their eggs dies. And from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. And that's very confusing. There have been three different ways to look at this. Number one, some see it as an animal metaphor describing sin as a poison that will kill us, the viper and the spider. Others say, no, it's a metaphor of fragile plans. The wicked have fragile plans compared to God's sure plans. And that's using a parallel passage from Job chapter 8, verse 14, where the same word is used for that fragile plans. But it seems to me that it's the metaphor of their hatching out. We're using eggs or serpents or spiders as a way of hatching out evil plans. And so the spider web may speak of fragile, and the adder's eggs speak of hatching out evil eggs. And even when somebody tries to maybe stop their plans, they try to step on the eggs they've incubated, the snake comes out and bites them. So it seems to be something of that, but it's very unusual. And when it says eats their own eggs, we don't know what animal that's talking about, really. In verse 6 it says, their webs will become their covering. It's a play on the word will cover them. The word cover is the same word as atone for, Yom Kippur, the day of covering, the day of atonement. Now here we say that these evil people are spinning their webs hoping these activities will protect them in the day of judgment. But there is no protection from them, no protection at all. Neither their plans nor their works will protect them from God's judgment. Now, it continues here in verse 7 when it says, their feet run to evil. They hasten to shed blood. They're eager, anxious, speedy in doing evil. This sounds very much like Proverbs 1:16. Now, verses 7 and 8 are a quote also, part of this Romans 3:15-17, and I hope you'll look at that passage for how the New Testament picks up on the evil of Israel. Notice in the latter part of verse 8, it talks about devastation and destruction are their highways. There's a series of plays on the word for a road or a path or something like that. Highways in verse 7. Way, tracks, crooked paths, and treads in verse 8. In the Old Testament, it talks about God's Word as being a well-worn path. And everybody knows what God's will is. It's not as some nebulous, mysterious something. It's very clear path. So the problem is not man not knowing, it's man's rebellion. Remember that little vacation Bible school verse, Thy word's a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path? God shows us clearly what He wants. And so, matter of fact, this idea of the way of God became the first title for the church, the way. And it was a lifestyle, was the emphasis here. Now, here is this play on the ideal of traveling or lifestyle. They do not know the way of peace. There is no justice in their tracks. They have made their path crooked, play on the word for sin. The word righteousness in Hebrew means a standard, a straight edge, a ruler, and all the words for sin are a deviation from that standard. Matter of fact, the three major Hebrew words for sin are found in verse 12, all in one verse. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. And so here we see the lifestyle of those who do not know God. Now, beginning in verse 9, Israel admits her sin through her advocate, the prophet. Now, normally the prophet speaks for God to the people. But in this case, the prophet Isaiah is confessing the sins of Israel corporately. It turns into an us. And this is particularly true of verse 12. Listen. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. What overtakes them? Wickedness, destruction. It's the idea of pursuing. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. Now, here's the typical biblical play on light and dark. Light being a symbol of wholeness and goodness and God, and darkness being a symbol of evil and corruption and wickedness. So they're looking for hope, but there's no hope. There's just darkness. Look at verse 10. Is this metaphor of blindness. It reminds me a whole lot of Deuteronomy 28:29. Now, if you know Deuteronomy, it's the cursing and blessing section where God says to Joshua, when you get in the promised land, let the Levitical singers go up on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. One will sing, if you keep the covenant, I'll bless you, enumerate that. And one will say, if you break the covenant, I'll curse you. And so God says, the same plagues I put on Egypt, I'll put on you if you do not keep my word. And one of those is the darkness that fell upon Egypt. Now, here we see the darkness in the sense of someone being blind. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as at twilight. Their light has become darkness. Now, folks, if your light is darkness, how great is the darkness? They claim to be religious. They claim to be following God. They claim to be moral. They claim to be keeping the covenant. What they were doing is going after the Canaanite gods. And their justice was just appalling. And their exploitation of the poor and the weak and the widow and the orphan and the alien. They had a facade of religiosity. But they did not know God. Now, folks, when that happens, you are in deep darkness then. Now, it continues then in verse 11. These are very strange metaphors that start out verse 11. This is the only place in the Bible these two appear together. Matter of fact, it's the only place all us growl like bears. That's only found here. Now, we moan like doves is found in another couple of places in the prophets. It seems to be a way of a non-articulate groan, a sound that expresses Israel's groaning under her own sin, groaning under the judgment of God, and hopefully longing for a new day and repentance. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, remember, physical deliverance, but it is far from us. And here's why. Here's the reason. It's not that God's arm is too short. It's not that God's ear is too dull. God is powerful enough. God does hear His people. But their sin, their covenant breaking, their open-eyed rebellion is what has caused God to seem far away from them. For our transgressions have multiplied before Thee, and our sins testify against us. Here we have sin personified as giving a court testimony against the one who sinned. Now, folks, if you know your Bible well, that is exactly the purpose of Satan. That's exactly what Satan means, the accuser, i.e. in a court setting, the heavenly court. And so here we have an example of the personification of evil, For our transgressions are with us, and here again is the same personification. Now, notice, if you will, in verse 13 where it says, transgressing and denying the Lord and turning away from our God. Now, this is the major sin. This is the problem of mankind. Now, you know, I think it's important to say that in a New Testament setting, Jesus has dealt with the sins of the world. And the only thing that keeps the whole world from being saved is the sin of unbelief. Now, that's what's happening here. They are turning away from God. They do not know God. That's the real problem. Speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words, and justice is turned back. And righteousness stands far off, and truth has stumbled in the streets. Now, one of my favorite commentators on Isaiah is Leupold. And Leupold translates this, I think, in a beautiful personified way. Justice is pushed into a corner, and righteousness must stand at a distance. And truth, the next one has, this is not Leupold, this is me. For truth has stumbled in the marketplace publicly. And that's the idea here. It's a personification in the sense of a court case. And those that should be right with God are pushed far, far away. Notice, if you will, it says, yes, truth is lacking. Now, here's the problem. All of these court cases are summed up in, where's truth? Truth is a characteristic of God. Truth should be a characteristic of God's people. Where is it? It's gone. It's exploited. And notice this last little part of verse 15b. And he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. My friend, it got so topsy-turvy that the man who wanted to do righteousness was so out of step with the rest of the Jewish society that the righteous man would be removed as causing trouble in the system. That's how bad the system of justice and the perversion of God's covenant had become. Now, there is a radical break in this chapter, and it comes right in the middle of a verse division. That ought to show you that the chapters and verse division of your Bible are not inspired, and often they do not show true literary context. So beginning in 15c, we have this brand new start. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in His sight that there was no justice. And He saw there was no man, and was astonished there was no man to intercede. Now, this is extremely important. God looked for a person to love Him, to be His spokesman, that He could empower to bring the people back. Maybe He's talking about a king. Maybe He's talking about a judge. We're not sure who He's talking about, but God looks at the situation and said, there's no human possibility of saving my people. There's no human being that can do what needs to be done. Now, this is very similar, I think, to Isaiah 63:5 and Ezekiel 22:30. God looked for a man to stand in the gap to accomplish his purpose, and there was no man. So what did God do? Now, folks, this is really important prophecy. Since God loves mankind, even amidst their sin, since it's God's will that mankind come to know Him, what God did is, when there was no man to step in, God Himself will step in. Now, this is a reference, I think, to the Messiah. I think it really reflects this idea of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, that no Israelite could do what God wanted to do, so God became the ideal Israelite in Bethlehem, Jesus of Nazareth, and accomplished what the nation was meant to do but never could do. And this is almost a veiled allusion to that. His own arm brought salvation to him. His righteousness upheld him. He put on the righteousness like a breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. Now, this may sound very familiar to you, to the account of putting on the spiritual gifts, the armor of God, mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14. And that's where I think it comes to. There are many places in the book of Isaiah that God is described as warrior. Notice these. Isaiah 42:13, Isaiah 49:24-25, Isaiah 52:10 all describe God as warrior. Now, in our day, when people are kind of nervous about military terms, that may be somewhat shocking to us. But I want to tell you, in a situation like this, where the people of God are being overrun by nation after nation, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Egypt, on and on, Greece and Rome, and God as a warrior is a comforting thought. He's going to protect His people. He's going to stand in the gap for us to do whatever it takes. And, of course, when you put this into a spiritual sense, you see that God has fought the ultimate spiritual battle in Christ, and that the victory is ours through Him. Notice, if we would, then, notice this, He wrapped Himself with zeal as a mantle. This idea about God is jealous or zealous is the idea that He wants to act and is going to act for His people. Now, verse 18, I think, is very significant. According to their deeds, so will He repay. Now, this is a spiritual principle that's common throughout God's book and God's world. God built a moral creation. And to put it in terms of Galatians 6:7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. The same truth is found in Psalms 28:4. I think it's true. I've heard it said. It's kind of a little cliche, but I like it. That we don't break God's commandments. We break ourselves on God's commandments. And I think that is very true. But I want to tell you this. I'm so glad that this is not the covenant I'm under. The Old Testament said, do and live. But nobody could do. So God started a new covenant. That's what this whole section's about. And instead of writing laws on a book and handing it to man, He's going to give us a new heart and then write those laws on our heart. We're going to do it from an inner compulsion that works out into lifestyle. Put it this way. God's going to give us the righteousness of Christ as a gift. And then He's going to motivate us toward Christ's likeness as a life. And that's what I think we're talking about here. Now, notice it says in verse 19, there have been two ways to look at this. Some try to link this in to the Jews either coming back from exile or God judging the nations around that participated in the military invasions of God's people. But I want to tell you, I think because of the overall context of the book of Isaiah, where of all the prophets, Isaiah has the most universal elements to the gospel. It's not just for the Jews, it's for the whole world. I think verse 19 has this universal element. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and His glory from the rising sun. Friends, there is going to be a worldwide movement. That's why I think God called Abraham in Genesis 12. And in Genesis 12:3, it says that all the families of the earth shall be blessed through you. In Exodus 19:5-6, it says that Israel is a kingdom of priests because all the world belongs to Him. I believe God chose Abraham to choose Israel to choose the world. If there is only one God, and He created the world, and man is made in His image, and Genesis 3:15 depicts that He's going to save the children of Adam, there are no favorites with God. He chose Israel to choose the world, and I think that's what's being talked about here. And He will come like a rushing stream. Now, Many have said, what is this rushing stream? Well, because of Isaiah chapter 8, verse 7, this may be a reference to Assyria coming to judge God's people. Because this river may refer to the Euphrates. Now, some have said it's the idea that God's going to come judge his people because of their sin. But I'm not sure, because it looks to me like we're in a redemptive passage. We're talking about what God's going to do because no man could do it. And the second line, which the wind of the Lord drives. Now, King James has the word spirit. The Septuagint translates this, it shall come with fury. Are we talking about the power of water and wind and how it's used as a metaphor of judgment? Or are we talking about the coming of the Spirit of God, which is mentioned so clearly in verse 21? I must admit, I'm not real sure, but because the context seems to be redemption and not judgment, I would say it's the idea of God coming in His Spirit. Now, notice then in verse 20, this beautiful passage, and the Redeemer will come from Zion. Now, the word Redeemer is this beautiful word, Goel. We see it in the book of Ruth, is what Boaz acted toward Naomi in a sense, but then Ruth was Naomi's surrogate. It's this near relative. Now, sometimes the Goel is the blood avenger. If someone kills a member of your family, another member of your family goes after them. But if a member of your family got sold into slavery, or sold as a prisoner of war, or somehow taken captive, and a rich family person, like a rich uncle, came and bought them out of their predicament, that would be the family goel. When you put this in terms of what God has done for us, in the middle of our slavery to sin, in the hopelessness of our plight, God has stepped in where no human being could step in and has paid the price for our freedom. And that price, of course, is the justice of the death of His own Son. And so here we have the Redeemer will come to Zion. Now, Zion is one of the mountains in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, like Rome, is built on seven hills. Mount Zion is one of them. It's where David's tomb is today. The temple is on Mount Moriah. But Mount Zion is used as a metaphor for the entire city of Jerusalem, which is used as a metaphor for the entire nation of Judah. And that's what we have here. And those who turn from transgression, notice again, there is a condition. God's not going to say, well, it's all right, there's no problem, just because you've been really tacky and really sinful. No, no. There has to be a condition. There's a covenant response. And what is that covenant response? For those who turn from transgression. It looks like to me we're talking about faith. The key is those who know God. You see over here in verse 12, it says the people know our iniquities. They weren't meant to know their iniquities. They were meant to know God. For the Hebrew word know means intimate personal fellowship. Cf. Genesis 4:1. So they're meant to know God. So I think this verse 20, part B, means that the response is faith, know God, repentance, turn from transgression, and obedience to this covenant that God's going to reveal. Faith, repentance, and obedience are always what God requires. He doesn't ever change how man must respond, and that's it. Now, notice it says, I think the Trinity is here. Notice it talks about my covenant and my spirit and the one He's going to send to perform it. I think the Trinitarian God is here, even in the Old Testament. Now, I realize it's not the full-blown Trinity of the New, because the Spirit of the Lord in the Old Testament is rather ambiguous. Sometimes it's just a manifestation of God's power. Let me give you a few references of the Spirit in the book of Isaiah. It's mentioned quite often. Chapter 11, verse 2. Chapter 42, verse 1. Chapter 44, verse 3. Chapter 48, verse 16. And chapter 61, 1. I know I say those too fast, but I hope you get our outlines that are a written lesson of what I do, and that'll be helpful to you, I think. Now, it says, my covenant with you, and this is going to be an idea of the new covenant's coming. This is Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. The covenant with them says the Lord, that's Yahweh speaking, the Father, my spirit which is upon you, and my words which I've put in your mouth. This he's talking about someone he's going to send, this non-human person he talks about earlier. He's going to give this person his spirit. He's going to give this person his words. Now, here's the idea of the importance of the Word of God. Notice how many times Jesus said, I do not speak to you my own words. I speak the words of Him who sent me. Now, notice Isaiah 55. My word does not go out from me void without accomplishing that which I purpose. If anything is going to last, it's the promises of the Word of God, because His character stands behind them. Now, they shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring. The idea of the Messiah is going to start a new kind of not Jew, not Gentile, but a brand new family. And that brand new family is going to cling to the Messiah and going to cling to His words from now and forever. And boy, what a wonderful passage. Now, there is a radical break between 59 and 60. All of this hope, all of this wonder we've kind of seen in just a glimpse in verses 15 through 21 burst full-blown in chapter 60 and following. The blackness of 58, the transgressions of my people, the blackness of 59, 1 through 15b, is now turned into the light and the brightness of the new age, the messianic age, the age of the Lord. And that's what we see in the following chapters of Isaiah. So I think it's been an extremely interesting study. I hope you'll go back through it and check the parallel passages I've listed for you and looked at the background notes. I've really enjoyed being with you, and I hope to see you same time, same place next week. God bless you.